us also from Romans, the letter of Apostle Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 1 through 30. This Lord's Day, we hope to consider this wonderful chapter in God's Word. It's been a long time. We do not study a big portion of Romans. I began where the last portion we will consider this afternoon, which will be covering Lord's Day 9. And in studying for that portion, I thought it would be a great blessing to read the whole chapter throughout this day, beginning with the first portion. It's hard to preach only one small portion when the context is so rich and so connected. And so the sermon would be very long in the evening. So this way we'll have one sermon in the morning looking at verses, mainly verse 28 in the first portion, and this afternoon from verse 31 on. So let us read chapter 8 of Romans, verse 1 to 30. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of his own word. We open our Bibles together in Romans chapter 8. And as I mentioned before reading, that what brings us to Romans 8 is that in our study of the Lord's Day, we've arrived at Lord's Day 9, which comprises mainly of that first article in the Apostles' Creed of believing in the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And just before that, the question was regarding the Trinity and why the Apostles' Creed is divided into three, the portion of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that led me to the last portion of Romans, which I mentioned. We'll look at this afternoon. But another reason is that as I study the whole chapter, I see there is in it so much of what I believe our congregation needs at this time, which is great encouragement in the midst even of great suffering and great afflictions. And as you know, there are a number of families who have gone through great difficulties. Thankfully for many, it is over, but there's still ongoing difficulties and needs. And this chapter speaks to the very heart of the whole matter of when there are such needs in our lives. And so it was very hard to just preach from verse 31 on and not be able to not just mention, but preach on the section before. And Romans 8 is, of course, in the middle of this letter, and it's a greater context still. And I know it's somewhat familiar, but just to bring us to this very chapter, God starts this letter through Apostle Paul, inspiring him, speaking of the great problem of sin. And then by chapter 3, he brings the great remedy to sin, which is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in the Lord Jesus. And he brings the big, precious doctrine of justification by faith alone, followed soon after by the precious doctrine of the righteousness of Christ imputed to the life of the believer, the doctrine of the imputation of righteousness. And then what follows is the big result because of salvation, because of sanctification. There are these precious promises. And chapter 5 starts with that peace of God. And because there is peace with God, there is access to God and there is hope. And then chapter 6 and 7 goes back to the problem of sin, but only to show, as it goes back to the problem of sin, it shows that even though sin is a problem, and in the past there was even a slavery to sin, now because of Christ there is being set free. Salvation has set you free. Sin was something you were a slave to. It dominated the believer in the past when he was an unbeliever. It reigned. But now Christ is our King, and sin no longer reigns. And chapter 8 is the last chapter that is showing this great parenthesis, you could call, of all the many blessings that we have. And they come with an added dimension. Not only are the blessings here delineated and expounded upon, but it's showing that you and I, if you're saved, you can have assurance of these blessings. And this is why the Holy Spirit is brought in this chapter, because He's the one who gives us assurance. All throughout these verses that we have read, you've noticed that I was bringing the word that we were reading, what the Spirit does and what His work is. And the assurances that we have, He starts, just as a summary in the beginning of chapter 8, is the assurance, if you are in Christ, of no condemnation. That was in verse 1. And then He even explains what the conflict is, but then when He brings that there is then this victory and this assurance that there's no condemnation, He says that it's because of the Spirit's dwelling you. So it's an assurance of the Spirit's indwelling. There's even a making very clear, if you are walking in the flesh and that is the life you are resolved to, even though you have a name of a Christian, it is clear you aren't one. Because the true believer wants to walk in the Spirit. See, there's this assurance that if you are saved, it's not saying that there's no struggle with sin, but see, there is a struggle. And you are not satisfied. You don't want to go back to a life of bondage to sin and enslavement to sin. So it's not promising this for everyone with a name of believer. No, it's making it very defined and very delineated. If you walk in the Spirit, then you are His. If you don't, it says in verse 9, you are none of His. And so there is this assurance of no condemnation, assurance of the Spirit's indwelling. And then in verse 11, there's an assurance of resurrection. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's talking about our body, not about a resurrection that is unto conversion, but the resurrection of our mortal bodies. It's saying, believer, if you're a Christian, you have this certainty that there's no more condemnation. The Spirit is in you, and so you will resurrect after you die. And then in verses 12 to 13, it's the certainty, the assurance that there will be sanctification because you will apply to the power of the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And then there is, you could say, verses 14 through 16, the assurance of sonship, that blessed truth of adoption, that you will sense the reality that God is your Father and you are a son or a daughter of God the Father. And it's the Spirit doing all of this. And at this point, there could be those who says, well, that's good that there are all these promises, but we look at unbelievers and we look at believers and we see suffering that comes to everyone and all. It doesn't seem like once you are a believer, all of those blessings make it where you suffer no longer. And this is what's so precious about this whole context. Christianity is realist. It does not mask the truth. It only reveals the truth. And so Paul brings in the reality of suffering. It starts in verse 17 and literally goes to verse 30. The end of what we read is really the context of suffering. But this is what's amazing. It's not like just a parenthesis. Oh, all these blessings. Oh, yeah, but there is suffering. No, even as we have assurance that there's no condemnation, assurance of resurrection, assurance that the Spirit indwells you, if you're a believer, assurance that you will be made holy, assurance that you are a child of God, what you could say is there is assurance in the midst of suffering. Notice this is very important. It's not just God saying, oh, and by the way, there's suffering, but let me go back to the blessings. In the context of suffering, it is replete with promises that will assure you in your suffering. And this is, in a sense, the bulk of this message. And so we start with our first point, the groaning of creation. With this point, I want to bring to you the reality that when we arrive at the concept of suffering, Paul uses here a word that immediately speaks to the heart. Because you understand, boys and girls, if you fall and if you get cut, the first thing perhaps that will come out of your little heart and your little lips is a groan. You know, the moment that you say, ouch, that's what a groan means. And however intense the pain is, the greater will be the groan. And Paul lists three persons, you could say, three people or identities who groan. And I say identities because the first ones who groan is creation. In verse 22 it says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And then he will say in verse 23 that Christians groan. And then he will say in verse 24 on, verse 26 is where he brings it, that the Spirit groans. And so in the realm of suffering, we find this already. There's already the sense, if you stop to think, of togetherness. We're not groaning alone. We're groaning with creation and we're groaning with the Spirit. And the Christian is put in the middle as one who groans. But we're still going to see all the positive things of the suffering in our last point. But I want to just finish summarizing the triad of groans. So first of all, creation groans. And it must. Why does creation groan? Because when God created all things, it was all good. And remember when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3:17, listen to just a few verses. "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the day of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shalt it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." Beloved, this explains everything. Everything in terms of calamity that this nation undergoes, it is the result of the curse. Every hurricane, every earthquake, every tornado, every flood, it is the earth groaning. And it is our fault. Beloved, this is the theological reason why, if the weather is not good, it is wrong to be angry or complain about it. Because we're the fault. We're the ones at fault. It is a result of the curse. See, if the world would have it, it would not do these things. It would not swallow up homes. It would not erode. There would be no tsunamis. If the world were to choose, it wouldn't groan. But it groans. And look what it says in verse 21. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption." See, the curse has put creation into a bondage as well. And of corruption. See, when a tree falls, it will decompose. It's a death. There are things living in creation that also die. And yet it was Adam and Eve that were told, if they eat of the fruit of the tree, you will die. But then we hear of supernovas. And what are these stars doing when they explode? It is a death. It is a groan. And it's not their fault. It's ours. We make creation groan. And look at verse 20. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly." It wasn't the trees that wanted to die. It's not the volcano that wanted to erupt. It's by reason of Him, that refers to God, who hath subjected the same. But look at the next little word. Beloved, if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 20, the last word of verse 20. "God subjected all these things." Now, this is the astonishing glimmer of hope. It's a word, hope. What you will notice about these groans, that they're all good. Creation is groaning because of the curse. That's good. Imagine if creation liked it that it was cursed. That's not good. But the groaning of creation is because of something bad, so the groaning is good. And it's not only good, it's hopeful. God is literally saying that creation, and He's speaking, of course, as in imputing personhood to all of creation, that in their groaning, they are hoping for something. And what is it that creation is hoping for? It is hoping for that which it was meant to be. When God created all things, it was good, and it was meant to continue being good and even getting better. And we have a glimpse of this better that will be fulfilled in Revelation 22:1-3. Now, I read that little portion that spoke of God speaking to the earth and cursing it. That explains everything that is in terms of calamity in this world. But it's not going to stay that way. Look at Revelation 22:1-3. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, were the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Revelation 22:1-3 is the absolute inverse of Genesis 3:7. In Genesis 3, there was the curse, and before you knew it, the tree of life could not be touched anymore. Revelation 22:1, we hear of the tree of life with 12 manner of fruits, one for every month. It's for the healing of the nations, and there is no more curse. That's the hope that creation has that God is speaking of. Now let's speak now. Oh, and one more positive thing is not only that there is this hope, but there's also in verse 22, when we read that, for we know that the whole creation groaneth, it says travaileth in pain. One commentator was showing that this is positive pain because this is childbirth pain. It's not a pain as unto death. It is a pain as unto life. It's a pain unto birth, life. And again, see, notice the problem. If God cursed the world and the world were to like it and not groan, that would be bad. But God cursed the earth, it doesn't like it. When it erupts into these flares, it is the world saying, we don't like this. We want to be like we were in the initial creation. And God is saying, it will happen. Just wait. So it's like creation has this hope for what will happen. This is, of course, all in the realm of metaphor, because creation has no mind, has no thought. But what's precious, and this is how we put this together, is this is a way of teaching us who have a mind and who have a heart. Chrysostom put it this way. He said, if the creation, devoid as it is of a mind and reason, nevertheless groans, much more should we groan as well, because we have a mind and we have a reason. And then we do read about our groaning. We also have a groaning. And this is the Christian's groan. As soon as creation is said to groan in verse 23, it says, and not only they, the creature and all things created, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, here there's a big distinction. It's not saying people in general. It is saying Christians. To some degree, you could say that unbelievers have an element of groan along with creation. But notice already, if you evaluate that philosophically, the sad thing that there are many unbelievers who, some of them groan because, of course, they're getting sick and they see wars, and that makes them groan. But they're not necessarily longing for God and longing for heaven. They don't groan because there's sin in the world, because many of them like the sin in the world. You see, that's the sad thing. They're just groaning because they're not happy, but they're not groaning because they want God. And many people aren't groaning at all. They're saying, I love this world just the way it is. Yes, sometimes there's too much rain, but it doesn't matter. That's life. But I want to get rich, and I want to do everything I want to do and live my life. And they're not groaning. See, this text is not even dealing with unbelievers and where they fit. But I do believe that many unbelievers, and as they live their lives, they're under the groaning of creation, those who do. You meet with people who do say, this life is hard. Is there any hope? But let's talk about the groaning of believers. Verse 23, it says, these are the ones who are groaning, the ones who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And he says, even we ourselves groan. And notice this, within ourselves, verse 23. Now, this is very important because it helps even in terms of understanding one another. Isn't this true? There are some people who groan within themselves. And there are some who groan more out loud. But notice this, everyone groans. When it speaks of those who are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, Paul is including himself here, groan within ourselves. Now, one point to be made here, and I want to encourage each and every one of us, no matter who you are, if you're a true believer, you need to understand that every believer groans. And the reason you don't hear their groans as audibly as perhaps you hear your own, and it's in your own heart, and you know what that groan is connected to, they're grieving and groaning in themselves. But don't be tricked to think that everyone's living a better life than you, and that's why they don't groan. Just some people groan inside. Some people groan more outwardly. But every true believer groans. And notice what Paul says. He's not focusing upon groaning because things are so bad. He's focusing that we as believers groan because we still don't have what we so desperately want. And even if our groan has been because of how things are so bad, this passage helps us direct our groan in the right direction. Look what he says. Why is it that we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body? And that's what will lead us to our second point, the redemption of our body. So Paul is saying this. It's not that we look at this world and see the hurricanes and see the diseases and say, I want to leave. That should not be our main desire to leave. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, we shouldn't have so much a desire to leave this world as much as we should have a desire to enter the next. See, the reality of what calls us in heaven and what we will receive there, just like the world, it knows it will be recreated, and it has that longing for that in the future. The same for the believer. We see that this body hurts and it is weak, and we long for the redemption of our body. Notice even there's so much theology right there. Our soul is redeemed. If you're a believer, your soul has been redeemed. It is that soul that will enter heaven. That soul will not be recreated. That's who a Christian already is. He is a new creation. And that's attributed, in essence, to the soul. And it's a new heart that you have. But the body, it is not this body that will enter heaven. This body will enter the grave if the Lord tarries. So I need a new body. And I long for that new body. The Corinthians, we've studied that in terms of resurrection. It will be the resurrection body. It will be a spiritual body. It will be a body in the likeness of the very body that Jesus has in heaven. And this is what Paul is saying. This is what we groan for. We groan to receive that body. And why does he say waiting for the adoption? Because we already have something of that. We understand God is our Father and we are a son or a daughter, but we still don't see the Father. We can't look into His eyes. And so there's a fulfillment of the adoption that we long for. You see then, it's not that we're to look at this world and said, it is a mess, there's so much sin, and even in me, I want to leave. No, the whole focus is there's so much glory, there's so much preciousness. I want to see my Father, and I want to receive a body that I no longer sin with, and that I glorify Him fully, and you groan for that. And we'll speak of the groaning of the Spirit as we enter our third point. But let me enter the second point, because we hear of the redemption of the body. That becomes a marker of exactly what I've just finished saying. The redemption of the body. Your soul, Christian, is redeemed, but your body isn't. Or else it wouldn't die. You see, or else it wouldn't have to be buried. You wouldn't bury a redeemed body. But why do we have to bury a redeemed body, our bodies? Because they're not redeemed. And God's word is clearly saying we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That means that is still to happen. And see, this is the very important concept. And in the second point, what I just said is what I was mainly wanting to say. Don't ever think, beloved, in terms of I want to leave this world, it is hard. Think in terms, I want to be in heaven, it is better. I want my redeemed body. I want to see Jesus. When you have that heart, you see that you're in the world, then you have a contentment. While I'm here, Lord, help me to serve Thee. You see, you'll have the right outlook. You won't look to this world in drudgery and be depressed. You will realize there's work to do. There are souls that need the same hope as I have. And while I can't go to heaven yet, God wants me here to teach others how to get there. And so help me to be obedient, Lord. To live is Christ, Paul said. He said, it's more needful for me to stay than to leave. When he had that conundrum of parting or staying, he realized, yes, it is better to be with Christ, but to stay is to serve Him. And the church needed Paul. And the church needs you. Your neighbor needs you. Your son or daughter needs you. Your father or mother needs you. We're to be a praying people for one another. And we are to share the gospel and sow the word of Christ so that others would believe. When it falls into a soil that is good and prepared, they will believe. And God will have used you in whatever way you shared, in the simplicity of how you can share about Christ, for them to be saved. And when they ask you, okay, well, salvation looks so great, but they're suffering, well, then come to Romans 8. And as you continue to study this sermon, you'll learn what you can say to people who are in great suffering, and yet they now trust in Christ, and they're a little confused because they think you have promised that there is heaven, but this world does not look like a heaven. Well, these are the reasons why. It's our fault. The world was cursed because of the first man who represented us. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned. We can't look at the suffering round about us and blame God. He gave the free will to the first man and woman. And they used that free will to sin against their God. And Adam and Eve were our first parents. And Adam was our covenant head. We need to understand, beloved, that the suffering in the world is directly connected to the sin in my heart. That's the only thing that will cause my voice to stop any complaint and my knees to bow now in worship of God and saying, Lord, Thou art merciful to have saved me, who never deserved it. Now help me, Lord, for the rest of my life to worship Thee and tell others of who Thou art. And I long for the day my body will be redeemed. That should be the groan of the believer. And now, thirdly, let's go to the help of the Spirit. And as we get to the help of the Spirit, we are aware and made aware that He too is one that is in this company of those who groan. And this is, of course, astonishing, because the Spirit is God. And why would God be groaning? And when we think of what groans mean, and just for a definition of this groan, I gave a very simple one. Well, that is, in essence, what it is. It is a cry for help. And sometimes it's just that. It is a cry. It is not saying, Lord, help me. It is that sigh, and it is that cry in anguish. And it is voices that come out of you, either very quietly or silently or even audibly, that really make no sense. But anyone who hears, know you are very, very grieved. And the Spirit does that too. And so let's follow the thought. So in verse 23, it spoke of us as those who groan. And then it brings the Holy Spirit as a helper. In verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So we're in our third point, the help of the Spirit. And notice this. When the help of the Spirit comes, before we talk about how He helps and the prayer connection, let's just talk about the fact that the Spirit groans. I believe this groaning is connected with what we also hear that the Spirit does in the believer, is that He grieves. When you sin, the Spirit grieves. Now, to me, this is a very deep mystery, because we're speaking of God and we're speaking of sadness, because that's what grieving is. Now, we know that in heaven there are no tears. And yet, while the Spirit is on earth and in the heart of a believer, He grieves, which makes us think of tears. And I'm not trying to say that in your heart the Spirit is weeping, but you see what I'm trying to say. Weeping is an expression of sadness. And the Bible says that when you and I sin, the Spirit grieves in your heart. And He grieves, yes, because of that sin that we committed. But see, there's also this connection. The Spirit knows that there is this precious truth promised to you, that you will be one day with a redeemed body and in heaven and sin no longer. And that is what the Spirit is yearning in you for, also this longing of what will happen in heaven. See, the Spirit isn't sad and wanting to leave the earth. He's here and ministering to you, but He's longing and desiring that you and I would be shining with the glory of heaven. And so He groans. Now, some of the Puritans would explain this groaning more connected in a metaphor way, where it is the grieving, but it is the Spirit in you then making you grieve so that you give your groans out. And if there's any audible way, it would still be the believer. But what I bring with this, beloved, is notice this reality. How far it can be said that a believer is suffering alone. Because the Spirit is in you, suffering too. Because He groans. And I believe that's one of the main ways He helps. He helps with His presence. He's there. You're not alone. And He's not just present. He's helping. You know, a lot of us, sometimes all we can do besides someone who's suffering is just be there. Sometimes there's a medication we can bring. Sometimes there's somewhere we can comfort the person. Sometimes, no matter what we do, all we can do is be there. But the Holy Spirit, it says, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. So we have weaknesses, we have ignorances. It says, for we know not what we should pray for. That's our ignorance. We don't even know what to pray for as we ought. We don't even know the demeanor with which we should pray. We don't know the manner of prayer, the Puritans would say, nor the elements of prayer, like what we're to pray for. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. So the Spirit teaches us to pray. He helps us pray. The word for help here is a very powerful word. It's not just giving some kind of assistance. It's the idea of carrying. Boys and girls, you know how when you're trying to carry something very heavy and maybe you ask your big brother to help or your father or mother, and they come to carry it, and when they carry it, it seems like you're doing nothing. You know that feeling? It happens sometimes when we're in four and we all get something very heavy, and you kind of feel a little guilty because you feel like you're doing nothing, but you're still there holding it. This is the word for help. that the Spirit comes over against you as if to carry something with you, and the help He gives is so powerful that you're still there. You're the one praying. You're the one who is addressing God in your prayers, but it's almost as if the Spirit is doing everything for you. That's how He helps. Now, in this third point, I want to bring the one truth that we've learned from our Lord's Day 8. I just want to read the last question of Lord's Day 8, which is regarding the Trinity, because this is what's precious about this whole portion that we're reading. God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son are so intricately connected. You hear their name, each of their names, at all these different times. And question 25 was, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And the answer, because God hath so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. And as I was thinking of this one point that we're having to study about the Trinity, and I understand that I don't think a single soul here doubts the truth of the Trinity. This is like a solid foundation of God's Word. But sometimes we lack where we can go to prove it in very substantial ways. And I submit to you that Romans 8 is perhaps the passage that has more references to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit interchanged and showing each one in their specific work and how they correlate, and each one having to be divine. And we just read, when we were reading about Christ being in us, the body is dead. Why? Because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then we read that the Spirit is the one who raised up Jesus. Well, if He dwells in you, He will quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. You see, Christ will quicken you by the Spirit that dwells in you. And so for Christ to quicken you, He must be God. And if it's through the Spirit who will dwell in you, He must be God as well. And what does the Spirit do? He will convince you of the fatherhood of God, that you would call Him Abba Father. And then we hear of the Spirit groaning and in us teaching us how to pray. And as we will see further this afternoon, Lord willing, in verses 31 through 32, we will hear of the love of God and then of the love of Christ. And that because of the love of the Father and the love of Christ, no matter what charge comes against us, no matter what condemnation is set against us, no matter the height or the depth, no matter if there is death, no matter if there is life, no matter if there's tribulation, no matter if there's affliction, nothing will separate us from the love of God. And it's all these three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So I wanted to emphasize this reality in our third point as we see the help of the Spirit. Now I want to go to our fourth point, the goodness of God, that concludes this whole passage. And before I go, I do have this quote of Dr. Barnhouse. He was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many years, and he wrote commentaries on Romans, and he said this: all of the Godhead was at work in our redemption, and all of the Godhead, and boys and girls, Godhead is always meaning God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God. All the Godhead is concerned in the triumph of our living the Christian life. The reason for this concentration of divine forces is that the problem within our mortal bodies is none other than the great need of bringing life out of death. Belief in the fact that God is able to bring life out of death is the essential element of faith. And you see, this is one problem why many people aren't so interested in Christianity. They don't realize how deep the problem is that they have. Without Christ, they are dead. There's no way to be saved without being resurrected from that death. And we need a triune God to raise us back to life, to be saved. But now let's let's conclude with the goodness of God. So I mentioned to you that this is a chapter about assurances. You have assurance of no condemnation, assurance of the Spirit's indwelling, assurance of resurrection, of sanctification, that you are a child of God, assurance of sonship, of adoption. And then there is this assurance in suffering. But then when you think of suffering, you don't really like it, because you wish that in all these blessings there would be no more sufferings. But this is the great blessing of this chapter. It is saying the sufferings, now that we are in this world that has fallen and it is under the curse, and it is simply a fact, the sufferings in themselves have an element of a blessing. And you and I, beloved, need to believe this. We need to trust this. And just as it may be hard and impossible to believe, if it weren't just faith that is given to you, that Jesus is man and is God and we can't explain it, and that God is three and yet one, and we can't explain it, we just believe the testimony of Scripture. Well, we look at suffering and logically thinking it can't be good. But God's Word calls you to believe that it is good. That's the essence of verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And he's not meaning all things, meaning the births of little babies and weddings and the formation of churches and the evangelism of people and good things. It's not saying all good things work together for good. It says all things. And it just finished going through that triad of all those who are groaning. How can all these things be for good? See what I mean? God is calling you and me to believe something that by eyesight we can't understand. But look where we see the good. Seven. There are seven, at least that I can count, seven ways by which God can bless you even in the midst of suffering. How God can turn the sadness into goodness. And number one, we touched on it already, but I want to go to verse 17, and we see number one is the presence of Christ in suffering. What I touched on was the presence of the Spirit, because if you are groaning, the Spirit is in you and He's groaning. We talked about the presence of the Spirit, but notice, you see the reality of the Trinity here. It's not just the Spirit, it's also Christ. Look at verse 17. It talked about adoption, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. This is the definition of a Christian. It's someone who suffers with Christ, that we may be also glorified together. Paul is here saying that when you suffer, you are suffering with Jesus. And I believe, just from moments that I have had elements of suffering, and when I speak to people and understand perhaps what's hurting the most, not everybody's exactly the same, and so it's not where they're focusing first. It's the loneliness. That might be the thing that hurts the most when you're suffering. They feel alone. They feel isolated. They feel that no one understands their pain. They share it with some people, and it becomes worse because they give counsel that hurts. There are some people who deny it or say, I've heard how so many people who have an illness and talk to someone from a different persuasion, and they'll say, well, it's because you don't have faith. That's why you're not being healed. Imagine the hurt that can cause the person who's already hurting. Some misunderstand it. Someone judge harshly will judge you harshly. And so it becomes scary to share with others so that you don't feel so lonely. And God's Word is saying, beloved, wherever you are, you need to understand Jesus is with you. He is with you in your suffering. And we've already read to what degree the Spirit, He is groaning inside of you too. He's not in you as a divinity in a palace where He knows no pain. No, there's a sense of sadness that we cannot explain that the Holy Spirit could feel that He does He grieves not only when you sin, but He grieves when you're sinned against or when you're suffering because of afflictions of this world. You're not alone. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3:10. He uses this precious phrase of the fellowship of His sufferings. He says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto death. And Paul is here speaking primarily even of the pains of persecution. And to what degree that we are suffering, that Jesus is with us, or that there is even a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Listen to what degree, to the point where he can say that in our sufferings, it's actually the sufferings of Christ abounding in us. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 1:5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Well, it was Jesus who received the whiplash. But when Paul was receiving a whiplash for being a Christian, he called that the sufferings of Jesus, not his own. That's how intricately connected he felt Christ with him in his suffering. And then in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And so, beloved, be encouraged in that way. Why are you assured in suffering? Because Jesus is with you in your suffering. And then secondly, Paul wants us to know, God inspired Paul to tell us that suffering is never permanent. Look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And it's pointing to all of that reality that we groan after, that we will see God as our Father, that our bodies will be redeemed, that we will be like this earth, that we'll one day be as we were supposed to be, in glory, sinning no longer, with no scars. In heaven there might be scars in the body. Jesus had scar in His body. I'm meaning no more blood, no more bleeding in heaven. We won't fall and get hurt. There will be no diseases in heaven. It's not permanent right now. We need to remember this, beloved. May God help. If you are in a moment of great affliction, be encouraged. This is only for a while. It's not permanent. And remember, in light of the fact that unbelievers, if they don't repent, it will be worse. They're not suffering as much as they will in the future. This is a blessed truth for the true believer. It is not permanent. Thirdly, there is the promise of hope. See, in our suffering, just like the world has a certain hope, as soon as God spoke, if you look at verse 23, that's when the Christian is being told as one who groans. Verse 24 is all about hope. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. But what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? So there's a parallel. Creation suffers. The creation groans. Christian groans. Creation has an element of hope. The Christian has an element of hope. And we could use that quote of Chrysostom and say, well, if creation doesn't have a mind and it groans, much more we should groan. But creation doesn't really have a mind and a heart to hope, but you do. So your hope is real. You can truly grasp in the reality that one day your eyes will see heaven and will see God on His throne and Christ on His right hand. That's the third encouragement. And then the fourth is what we talked about already, but I want to put it in the list. The promise of the Spirit's help in the suffering that we're in. We don't just have people praying outside. We have the Spirit praying inside. Beloved, put it that way. Think of how precious that is. You know, when people are sick and we say, look, I'm praying. But how encouraging to know that the Spirit is praying. And even though we don't pray the right way, the Spirit does. And as that prayer goes toward heaven, we will read this afternoon that Christ is in heaven making intercession for us. So the Spirit is praying in us. The Lord Jesus is praying in heaven for us. That's our encouragement. And then fifth, there's the promise, therefore, of prayer. Because it's not just the Spirit teaching, interceding. He teaches us to pray. So that is the promise of prayer.
You may have heard those little histories of people who have no understanding of the Lord, and they'll have these glimpses where they're told they need to pray, and they'll say, "Well, I don't know how to pray. I've never prayed." It's not everyone who can pray. And the unbeliever, even though he may open his mouth toward heaven, the prayers don't really arrive there evangelically until the moment that is sent forth by faith. Then it goes, because God gave that faith for that prayer to enter heaven. If you're a believer, you can pray. Don't take that for granted, because not everyone can. Not everyone's prayer is heard in this gospel way, or heaven-worthy way. And then sixthly, verse 28 is the promise of God's goodness. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All of these things I'm saying are even unpacking this very verse. How can all these things work together? Well, because Christ is with you. Because it's only for a little while. Because you can pray. The Spirit is in you. And then seventhly, there's the promise of glory. This is showing where the hope can go to. And this is precisely what this passage is focusing upon. There is the suffering that we heard of in verses 18 through 30, but it's not just suffering. Notice verse 18, it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And when he ends this whole passage, he says in verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified." So the structure here is there's glory at the beginning, there's glory at the end. Yes, there's suffering in the middle. But we are told that in this suffering, it is only for a while, and there will be glory to come. And God wants you and me to focus on that glory. There's something of it already in the heart of the believer, but there will be a conclusion, a culmination when Christ comes back, or when we arise from the grave because Christ comes back and we go to be with Him. Even the saints who are in heaven right now, but without their redeemed bodies, because the bodies have not resurrected, they're still waiting for the culmination of this glory. But you would agree that they already have elements of it greater than us here in heaven. See, it's all degrees. We have some elements of the glory. We have forgiveness of sins. We have the Spirit within us. These are glorious things, but our bodies still not redeemed. The believers in heaven, they contemplate God, but their bodies are still not with them. But there will be this day where there will be the glorification of every true believer. And from that moment to all of eternity that continues, suffering will be in the history. It will be in the past. And you know what will have helped us? In heaven, we will worship God all the more in understanding, because we will have experienced the pain of suffering here on earth. And it will make us appreciate heaven even all the more, because we will be aware that it wasn't always that way. So may God bless you and me as we walk through this valley of tears. There are moments of great sunshine, but there are moments of great groaning. You're not alone. It's only for a while. There's promise of hope. The Holy Spirit helps inside of you so that there's prayer. It's God's goodness. And there will be glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, our prayer is that every believer would embrace these truths and be encouraged by them. But we also pray, O Lord, have mercy upon those who cannot have these hopes. Lord, we pray that their heart would groan under the burden of sin, and that Thou would graciously, powerfully, gently, lovingly, but certainly turned their eyes upon Jesus, that they would believe and repent, so that they too can have all this assurance, even in suffering. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.